silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Using, if necessary, 1 John 1:9 to restore fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most heavenly Father, we thank you for the things you have done for us, Father. We thank you for the fact that you've given us eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can always, as your children, go to you with boldness and approach the throne room of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, that we have access with boldness and confidence through faith in you. Father, I pray that we might continue to utilize that access. We might realize who we are, our spiritual identity in Christ, and that we might come before you with a clean heart and pure hands, and come before you with boldness and confidence. Help us to take in the Word of God by faith. Those listeners here, I pray that they might concentrate on the teaching of your Word, and that the Word of God might have a powerful impact in their life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 3, 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to his strength, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Last week we were together, we dealt a little bit with this verse in chapter 3, verse 12, and this shows the access that the born-again believer has to the throne room of grace and prayer. And we have access here as the Bible exhorts us to continue to come boldly to the throne of grace. And the boldness is something that we should continually approach God with, absolute confidence in our prayer life, knowing that he's willing and ready to answer our prayers in the will of God. And that's why we address the fact that our boldness should be done in accordance to God's will. When we approach the throne room of grace, we don't do so with selfish requests in the sense that James talks about, that we might consume it upon our own desires, our own fleshly desires, but boldness, honestly desiring God's will and making God's will our will. And I think that's when our will becomes God's will, as Jesus said in John 15, if you ask in my name, I will answer. And so we need to ask according to God's will and God's plan, so that God's, and when we walk in fellowship, God's desires will be his desires, our desires will be God's desires. Now, let's go forward here to the fact that we have access, the word access here. So we have boldness and access. Access means to draw near. The idea of approaching a monarch or some high official, the right of approach, just like Esther the queen, and certain times where she had the right because of the golden scepter to approach the king, we, because of the blood of Christ, have access. And we can always go to him as cleansed believers and approaching his throne of grace with our requests. The Bible, as a matter of fact, says, let our requests be made known unto God in Philippians 4. Let them be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we certainly, the way of approach has been opened up. The way of approach has been opened up. And therefore, this access, this way of approach, brings confidence. Confidence. Our confidence is because of faith. If we're not approaching God through faith, we will not be confident, because what's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Doubt. We doubt that God will answer us, or we doubt that He will hear our needs. And so sometimes we can go between faith and doubt. As James indicates, a double-minded man, though, is unstable in all his ways, literally two-souled. That disoukos man, the man who believes God at times and the man who does not believe God at times. But the more we approach God and see Him answer prayer, the more confidence we have, knowing that He has our best interest in mind when we approach the throne room of grace. So the idea of confidence is a state of certainty about something, to the extent of placing reliance upon it. Our confidence parlays into faith. Notice it's confidence through faith, through the means of faith. And our confidence, therefore, is not in ourself, but in Christ. That's where our confidence lies. It's not in our goodness, our greatness, our wisdom, our resources, anything about us. Our confidence is directed toward another who is able to answer. Later on in this prayer that he prays for the believers in Ephesians, he prays that eventually that, let's take a look at, turn over here in Ephesians, lost my place here, Ephesians, toward the end of the chapter, verse 20, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that works in us. Doesn't that bring confidence, knowing that? Do you believe that? And so our confidence is not in our ability, but through faith in Him. And this is the lifestyle of the Christian, expressed in many ways in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith, in Romans 1:17. So therefore, when we approach God, we approach Him in prayer by believing. We approach Him in prayer with boldness. We approach Him in prayer knowing that the way is open through Christ's sacrificial death, knowing that we are a son of God, knowing that He is waiting and ready to hear our request. He wants to hear our request. And so we need to approach Him with an attitude. And this is a mental attitude of faith. We need to believe. Now in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul expresses his own desires here, that he says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He says, you know, I'm going through a difficult period of time of trials and testing. He says, but I don't want you to lose heart because of my imprisonment. The things I'm going through are for your benefit. My trials are to your advantage. If you want to summarize this passage with that one principle, Paul's trials is for the believer's advantage. And we normally think of trials as personal things we go through between us and God, but it affects more than our spiritual life. Our trials, depending on how the outcome is, that we faithfully endure trials, can have a tremendous positive impact upon fellow believers. It could also derive spiritual courage as we fight the good fight of faith. And this is true in battle, by the way. If a soldier has faith and valor, he leads the pack, charge, that inspires courage in his men. And as he faces the fires of the battle with confidence, his men, those who follow him, also can face the battle without fear. And I think that was Paul's attitude. He says, you know, don't become discouraged because of all the difficulties I'm going through. It's to your advantage. It's for your glory. Now, the word lose heart is the Greek word ekkakeo, means to turn out to be a coward. The idea is being a coward, to lose one's courage, to faint or be despondent in view of trial or difficulty. The Bible says in Jeremiah that if our strength is small, if we faint in a day of adversity. If you faint in a day of adversity, your strength is small. You have little resources, little doctrine. You're you really don't believe the full counsel of God. So we are not to become despondent or faint or lose one's courage in spite of difficulty. And that can be because of personal difficulty or the difficulty we see other believers are experiencing, and certainly in our own country. Because the increased persecution of Christians in this nation, many Christians, I believe, are becoming despondent, are becoming doubtful, are really saddened. And certainly we can bear one another's burdens, and we can pray for them, but we have to realize that our God is a big God. Our God can do anything and everything as He sees fit and as He desires. And He is not inactive just because the increase in evil. And God's still at work. And so we need to come with confidence and not lose courage because of the persecution of fellow believers. There are several passages we need to look at, beginning in Luke 18:1. Let's take a look at Luke 18:1. Here we have the parable of the persistent widow. And He spoke a parable to them, and He said, men ought always to pray and not to what? Lose heart. To lose heart. To be despondent. To lose one's courage. To become faint. And He talks about a widow who's persistent in her prayer. And I think the principle is we need to be persistent in our prayer life and continue to pray. God may not answer the first time or the second time or the tenth time, but God hears our request, and we need to keep approaching with boldness, as this persistent widow did in Luke 18. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. You're getting older. You have ills, and your body is decaying. But the inward man, though, is being renovated day after day, renewed, just like a brand new child, with fresh energy, fresh courage, fresh desire. We need a fresh awareness of God's presence, of God's ability, of God's grace in us. And so the inward man can be renovated, and that's why we're not to become discouraged or lose heart. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Is that your problem this morning? You say, I've done the right thing over and over and I don't see the results. Well, leave the results up to God. Continue to do good. Don't become tired by doing good, doing the right thing. Let us not become weary while doing good. The Bible says there is a time of reaping. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Again, that idea of being despondent or lose one's courage. You know, it takes a lot of patience to be a farmer, doesn't it? You plant a seed, you water it, you cultivate it, you pull the weeds, you watch it grow, you know. And it takes a long time until the harvest eventually comes. Sometimes as we cultivate things in prayer, the answer does not come immediately. We always expect now in our society, answer, and I want this answer. And we tell God exactly what we want. And so letting God handle it and leaving it into His hands. We are not to lose heart or lose courage. We are to continue approaching the throne of grace. And don't become weary in doing good. We will reap, and that's God's promise. And Paul says, don't lose heart, don't become despondent in spite of my tribulation. Paul was in prison. Paul was being persecuted many times, physically, emotionally. He was experiencing pressure on his soul. And the idea of phlipsis means to crush, to press, to compress, to squeeze. And this includes outside pressure from evils, afflictions, and distress. Now, the only thing that can meet that outside pressure from affliction and distress is inward opposite reaction, pressure, inward comfort the Lord brings in your soul, so that you will not be crushed through these afflictions and these trials and pressure. So he says, don't lose heart here. And certainly this will include Paul being in prison in Ephesians 3, 1 and 4, 1. And when I was studying this, a thought came to my soul. Why didn't Paul say right at the beginning, I'm writing you a letter? Now, what kind of letter would you write if you were in prison? What will your opening words be? Or even opening paragraph? Oh, I'm down in this dark cell, and it's pretty dreary, and it's cold down here, and I'm being mistreated, and I don't have adequate food. Paul didn't say that. Think about what he said, you know, in Ephesians chapter 3. He addresses the Ephesians. He calls them saints. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on for several chapters. And finally he mentions, oh, by the way, I'm in prison. Isn't that something? Only till chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, but not simply a prisoner, but he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but it's for your benefit. He sees the outcome, the advantage of his trials. He doesn't focus on the trials here. He focuses upon what God is doing through the trial. And that's what we need to focus on. We're so focused upon our problems and the difficulty, we're not focused upon what God is doing and can do through our trial as we continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And so I'm amazed that Paul really doesn't spend a lot of time speaking of his problems. Think about that. He mentions them. He's not ignoring them. He does have problems. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with mentioning your problems and having people pray for you. I think we should do that. I think sometimes we're hesitant. We want to handle it ourselves. We don't want to burden people with our problems. So we don't want to tell anyone else. And so we don't address them at all. There's nothing wrong with that. I think we need people praying for us. But we don't focus upon that. That's not our focus. See, we see what God's doing through the trial. So as mentioned here, it's not until chapter 3 that we learn that he's in prison. Paul's focus is upon the benefit of his trials for others. This is a key thought in this passage. The benefit of his trials as it affects other believers. Your spiritual courage has has a positive impact upon fellow believers in the body of Christ. Your negativity in trial has a negative impact upon fellow believers in Christ. And so we need to stand here with spiritual courage. Paul is not, as one writer said, Paul was not a masochist. What's wrong with you, Paul? He was simply stating that if he had not been disseminating the message of God's secret plan of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, then Jews would have not been hostile to him, and he would not have been in prison. His faithfulness in disseminating the message of God's secret plan had made it possible for many Gentiles to become members of the church, Christ's body. I stated before that if Paul was not in prison at this time, we wouldn't have this great book of Ephesians. And so out of this trial, the book of Ephesians was written. And as I stated, I think earlier in my notes, there are 5 prison epistles that are given to us out of Paul's difficulty. 5 prison epistles. So he says, this is for your honor. Now the honor ultimately is as you continue the Christian life, as by going through this tribulation, I'm writing you and I'm encouraging you through the scripture. This will ultimately, as you continue to walk by faith, benefit in you being honored with reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Glory speaks of honor. Honor. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, public commendation verbally by Christ, well done, good and faithful servant, honor and glory, recognition at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As you faithfully pass through trials, Paul says this is for your honor, your glory at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, don't lose courage. Don't lose courage because of my trials and my testing. It's ultimately for your benefit and even praise at Christ. That's really forward thinking, isn't it? Not only knowing the impact of his trials immediately, but long-term, the long-term benefit of your testing by faith. Ultimately, it points to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, out of this, he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bows his knees. Beginning in verse 14, we have the second prayer mentioned in the book of Ephesians. We studied the first prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. That was the first prayer, and this is the second prayer in the book. And I think it's an interesting study to study the prayers of the Bible, especially of the Apostle Paul. And they're very different. Let's put it this way. Paul's prayers are very different than the average prayer of the believer today. There's something lacking in our prayer life. You know, and certainly there are needs that we need to express, but we need to see what God is doing through the situation when we pray. We need to pray for a spiritual benefit, not simply praying for being delivered from a particular problem or trial. There's nothing wrong with being praying for deliverance from a trial. Paul says, you know, he had a thorn in the flesh. I prayed three times that it might depart from me. But the answer was, my grace is enough for you. Sometimes it will depart and sometimes it won't. Sometimes God will allow the situation to continue. But then there's a spiritual benefit that always results in your enduring by faith. There's a positive spiritual impact upon other believers' lives as you endure by faith. And we need to see that benefit and what God can do in our life through the testing and trial. So his trials parlays into his prayer. What Paul could do is pray. I never really thought about that. When he's writing this in jail, he's probably chained to a guard. Probably even an unsaved guard. And notice how he opens up, "For this reason I bow my knees." I don't know if it was Dr. McGee who said that. Would be interesting to see the Roman soldier next to him. He would bow his knees and the Roman soldier would have to bow too. What an example here. The posture is not the issue. Sometimes we get the issue of we got to lay flat on our face or we bow the knee or sitting or even standing or even raising our hands or not raising our hands. There's all different types of postures in the Bible. King David prayed sitting down at times. The children of Israel, Jews typically stood when they prayed. There are other times when the knee was bowed. We have a great example, I think, of this in our history, George Washington bowing the knee in the snow. What a picture. I remember I saw this picture here praying for his soldiers, addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the posture of Paul. Now, what does it express? Various postures express various attitudes. Here it expresses certainly humility. When you bow before someone who's great, you're recognizing their authority. And that's the idea. So here in this section, though, we will see Paul praying for the Ephesians. And the core of the prayer is summed up in 3 points. What is he praying about or for? Harold Wilmington in his Outline Bible is very helpful at this point. He says that his supplication for the Ephesians, he offers here a threefold prayer, and they deal with the three members of the Trinity, and so this is easy to memorize. First of all, we have in regard to the Spirit of God in verses 14 through 16, he prays that the Spirit will strengthen their inner beings. Notice the type of prayer. It's spiritual, isn't it? It's not material here, physical in nature. It's spiritual in nature. See? Number two, B, in regard to the Son of God in verse 17, he prays that Christ might be more and more at home in their hearts. Spiritual benefit, number two. See that? And then in regard to the love of God, in verses 18 to 21, he prays that they might be able to grasp the full dimension of God's love. He talks about the length and width and breadth and height of God's love for us. Now, I would encourage you, if you're praying for someone else, there's nothing wrong with this. Write these three things down and put someone's name in the place of here instead of the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, and I'm praying for such and such. I'm praying for this believer. I encourage every Christian to do this. I pray that God would strengthen this individual by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that this believer might have Christ intensely dwelling in their hearts. That Christ's likeness will be pervasive in every area of their life. I pray that such and such will be able to understand the full dimension of God's love for them. Pray that for someone else. I encourage you. Make this a model prayer. Don't just be religious and say, okay, let's all stand, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now that's fine. That's pattern prayer. People have made that into a ritual. Why don't we pray this prayer? Why don't we model our prayer after this model here? And I just encourage you to do that. So, now, let's take a look here then. Paul begins in verse 14 for this reason. What the Apostle Paul meant by using this phrase is, because God has dealt so kindly with you, Ephesians, and me, I have the courage of confident access. Remember, we just talked about in verse 13, access and confidence. Because of that, he expresses that confident access through this prayer. Because the throne is open, because of Jesus' payment for sins, because I'm a child of God, now I pray this for you. I can approach God with this request. I can have courage and confidence to pray on your behalf. That's what he's saying here. So for this reason, I bow my knees. The bowing of the knees is an expression or gesture of respect or devotion. You know, I remember growing up as a child and visited many different churches and denominations. But I do remember going to this one Methodist church as a boy. And I was impressed by their prayer meeting. They bowed the knee. They all knelt down and prayed. And I'm not demanding or saying that we should do that as a mandate. I know some people have knee problems and back problems and other issues that prevent that. I'm not saying that you merit God's favor by doing that, but I encourage you in your own prayer life, maybe at times, to bow the knee. To bow the knee because we serve an awesome God. We serve a God who is sovereign. We serve a God who deserves and demands our respect and our worship and our adoration. Didn't Jesus say, one day every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that is true, why don't you get used to that now? Bow the knee. Here's a great hymn too, I think Patch the Pirate, he has, Bow the Knee. I wish we could sing that as a congregation. Bow the Knee. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. So this is a picture of gesture, respect, or devotion. Paul says, I bow my knee. And he bows his knee to the Father. Now, New American Standard, this is a textual variant. They don't add the phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that this was added to the text by a copyist. This does not reflect on the integrity or inerrancy of Scripture. This is simply a textual variant. The Word of God still stands inerrant. The original manuscript is infallible and inerrant. But just to point out, if you wondered why your translation doesn't include this last phrase, it's missing. The Greek text based on the Nestle Allen doesn't have this. So you have the New King James that's there and the King James. We'll go with the King James here, New King James here. This phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is used in the New King James 7 times in the New Testament. And those passages are Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 3:14, our current texts, Colossians 1:3, and 1 Peter 1:3. We're not going to look at all those texts, but look at Ephesians 1:3. He says, and this is, by the way, in the New American Standard and King James, there's no textual variant here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Notice, he addresses God as the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions that 7 times. What does that mean as related to Jesus and the Lord? He uses the phrase "father" because in relationship to Jesus' deity, God is his Father. That is an expression of deity. Deity. You remember John 5:18. The Jews wanted to kill him because he says, "My Father had been working until now." He calls God his Father. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broke the Sabbath," according to their standards, "but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And by saying God's a Father, I have all the attributes of my Heavenly Father. That's what he was claiming. And it's a claim of deity. So this is a clear claim of deity. You know, you ever hear the expression, "like father, like son"? Or you ever hear that, "that's my boy"? You have a, you know, son who maybe is in baseball and he hits a home run and you say, "that's my boy," or "chip off the old block." The idea is just like his dad, he's just like his father. And so Jesus expresses the exact nature as his Heavenly Father. So he uses that phrase uniquely. When Jesus addresses God's Father, it's different than when we call God our Father. We are his children in that sense, but the relationship between Christ and the Heavenly Father is one of relationship between the three members of the Godhead. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John 5:18, the Jewish leaders accused him of making himself equal with God because he said that God was his own individual Father. His Father in a different way from that in which he is the Father of believers. His relationship to the Heavenly Father was unique. Now, he addresses the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, each word expressing the character of Jesus. He is supreme, sovereign, and Lord of the universe. Kurios. This was a term used of the Roman Caesars. The word Jesus, Jesus, means Savior, or Jehovah saves. And Matthew 1:21, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The word Christos refers to Christ being anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the sent one. And so he expresses the character of Christ as he addresses the Father in his prayer. Now the Apostle Paul goes on to state, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this passage is a very difficult passage. I spent over an hour trying to figure out the exact meaning of this passage. And I do want to say with all honesty, I don't have it down yet. So I'm just going to give you a brief quote on this and move on. I don't want to get stuck in the mud here when I'm not certain of the interpretation. This is one of those things that could go multiple ways. It's almost like you go this way and this way and this way. Doesn't seem like it at surface, but we need to ask the question, what relationship is the Father to those in heaven and earth? Who are in heaven and earth? Well, you say, okay, well, that's angels. Well, is he the Father of angels? In what sense is he the Father of angels? Or does that include every person that's created? Well, we had the false doctrine of the universal Father of God and brotherhood of man. God is everyone's creator, but God is not necessarily everyone's father. Oh, well then, what about those in heaven? Are they redeemed? Is that the church? Old Testament saints? You have a lot of questions here. And you can see in addressing this issue, it's difficult. But summarizes this, and I think I narrow it down. I think he's addressing here, without dogmatically stating for certainty, he's addressing the redeemed, those who are saved. He's not addressing the unsaved. They are members of God's royal family. This is a quote here from Colonel Thieme. He says, "You are a member of the royal family of God forever. You share in his heirship, his sonship, his righteousness, his eternal life, his priesthood, and his destiny. The royal family is divided into two parts, those in heaven who have died as believers in Jesus Christ and those who are still alive on this earth." And we are still part of that royal family of God that is named. And so he addresses the royal family here, which includes church age believers. Now, he addresses the prayer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The request here, beginning with verse 16, is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inward man. So first of all, he says he wants God to bestow something upon us. The idea of granting someone is to bestow or give. The Greek word didymi means to give, bestow, or allow. The aorist active subjunctive verb indicates that this is possible or not. God may or may not, depending on the positive volition of the born-again believer. If you're a carnal Christian pursuing the things of the world, how can you be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit? How can the Spirit of God be prevalent in your life? You grieve the Spirit, and you quench the Spirit of God as a carnal Christian. And that's why we have the subjunctive mood. Paul's praying, but he knows that there are those who will not allow God to operate in their life or are pursuing the interests of the world, and therefore the Spirit of God cannot fully operate. It's like having all the power in the world to do something, but that power has been rendered ineffective. And that's the carnal Christian. He has all the power in the world to achieve God's will, but the problem lies with his negative volition. So that he prays that God will allow you, bestow, according to his riches. God has abundant supply. God has no limit in his resources. And he's talking here about his spiritual resources. The riches of his glory refers to his abundant, preeminent glory as God, displayed in his kindness or charity. God's preeminent, abundant glory of his express kindness. That's his abundant wealth, expressed here, riches of his glory. And so the prayer request here is to be strengthened. Notice here, the word means to become powerful, to have force, to be strong. But this is not a physical strengthening, but a spiritual strengthening. Why? Where does it occur? The Bible tells us it occurs in the inward man. The outward man is what? Perishing. Now certainly there's times when we need outward strengthening, physically. We need the outward strengthening physically, and we can pray for that. But here the prayer is for the inward man to be renewed, the inward power of the Spirit of God to be prevalent in the believer's life. And so he prays to be strengthened, become powerful, become strong. And how is that? It's through the Spirit of God that we're strong. Not through our wisdom, our intellect, our resources, our willpower, even in that sense. I'm just going to do it. Just do it. Just live the Christian life by your own strength. Well, read the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and find out what happens. The good that I would, I do not, right? I'm doing the opposite. I. Read how many times I is mentioned in Romans 7. Then Romans 8, read how many times spirit. What's the solution? It's not Romans 7, I. It's spirit. See? And so it's God's power through His Spirit. And how? How is this available? It's through faith, as we will see later. It's verse 17 and following. It's the faith rest lifestyle. It's walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of God will empower us. The Spirit of God will work through us. The Spirit of God will produce the fruit of the Spirit, Christian character in our life. And so he prays that the believers might be strong, spiritually speaking. And notice he uses the word might. And so we have the adjective is to be mightily strengthened, we could translate. To be mightily strengthened through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means of this empowerment. The Holy Spirit is the one who will allow us to fulfill the will of God. As Louis Sperry Chafer used to say, on Sunday morning you'll hear thousands of pulpits across America telling you to be good. The summary of the Christian life, just be good. Just be good. But how many of them will tell you how to be good? And that's the difference. The Lord just not only demands us to do this, do that we have, do have commands and mandates, but we have the power, we have the means, we have the grace ability that's given to us in the Word of God. And all we need to do is avail that by believing, by faith, living by faith, utilizing that power that's in us to live the Christian life. And that's why the summary, the sum ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the power for Christian living is in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine. The idea of being drunk is being controlled by another substance. The Bible condemns drunkenness, which is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. The idea is present tense, be continually filled. Passive, the Lord will fulfill, will do that through you. Indicative mood, mood of certainty. I believe that's the present passive indicative verb there, be filled. On an ongoing basis, present tense. So we are not to be controlled with substance abuse. It's interesting that Christians who reject doctrine, some of them turn to substance abuse. They drown out their problems or sorrows instead of letting the Spirit of God abound in them. Romans 8:4, the power of the Spirit. Paul, after that chapter in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh, this body of sinful desires? He's throwing his hands up in frustration. But in Romans 8:4, he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I walk by means of the Spirit. I walk according to the Spirit's enablement. And that leads us to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in an attitude of faith. Walk in dependence upon the power available. But we need to know that. We need to comprehend that. And that's one of the key phrases in this prayer. Knowing. Let's look back at this prayer here. Look in your Bibles. I can't show you all the scriptures up here at once. But look back in Ephesians 4. And we will see the words speaking of knowing. Knowing. Ephesians 3. He says here, verse 18, the word comprehend. Notice that. It's a word of knowledge. Literally to seize the mind. We had the word related to grab a hold of the mind. You ever hear something grabbing you? To grab the mind is the word comprehend. And then verse 19, to know the love of Christ. See that? To know. And then we need to know that he's able to do And so all these are awareness. And he says that we will be aware of what God has given us, his empowerment. And so he begins with the Holy Spirit. The key to the Christian life is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know how to avail ourselves of that power. It's not through speaking in tongues. It's not through the so-called second work of grace. It's not some special anointing where you'll realize sinless perfectionism. It's through a day-by-day abiding walk by faith. It's a life of... Chafer said Christian life is a life of dependence upon another. You want to put it simply speaking. I depend upon another. I depend upon the Spirit of God, His mighty power to live in me and to manifest Christ's likeness. Notice this location of the strengthening. It's by the Spirit. The Spirit's in the inward man. What is the inward man? This is the location of the strength. This is the mind or soul being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or we can summarize the inward man as the spiritual part of man where God dwells and works. The spiritual part of man where God dwells and works. And the unsaved person does not have that. He's speaking to the saved. And the inward man is the spiritual aspect of man. So it's through the power of the Spirit that the Lord can operate in the spiritual part of man, the inward man. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the outward man's perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The Holy Spirit's work of empowering believers occurs over and over as they walk in the light. As in 1 John 1:7, walking in the light of His Word, walking in fellowship. That's how the Spirit of God empowers us. Believers are to be strong in the power of the Holy Spirit in the inward man. Inwardly, they are strengthened by God's power so that they can live for and serve the Lord. Notice here, God empowers from the inside out. So this is not an outward power, a jolt of lightning, a feeling in your flesh. This is an inward transformation. This is an inward going from glory to glory. This is an inward Christ-likeness. This is Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. This is an inward development. This is a spiritual advance. And Paul says that the believers might be, by God's unlimited resources, strengthened with His mighty power through His Spirit in the inward man. This is similar to Paul's prayer earlier in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul states here that he might have the believers become aware. Notice here, awareness. Verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's awareness. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So we have understanding, enlightenment, knowledge, revelation, and wisdom. Five terms that describe spiritual awareness. How do we become spiritually aware? The teaching of Scripture. This is our awareness. If we don't realize our resources, we will always live defeated as a Christian. That's the problem. Believers don't realize their spiritual wealth. They don't realize their identity in Christ. They don't realize the power that raised Christ from the dead is in operation in their life. Why live a defeated Christian life, a life of doubt, when we can live a powerful life by faith? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with divine good. We don't have to be defeated as Christians. We don't have to be in Romans 7, O wretched man. That's not the norm. It should not be the norm for your life. We should be overcoming through the power of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Notice we have words for power. Power, might, working, ability. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead That same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is in you. Do you believe that? Do you believe the same power? And it's the same Holy Spirit, by the way, that ministered to Christ and his needs and his humanity that's in you. I have the same Holy Spirit. And by the way, we serve the same God that sits on the throne, who Jeremiah prayed to, who Isaiah prayed to, who Daniel three times a day prayed to. The same God controls the universe. We kind of separate from the Bible and look at that's a different time, that's a different era. God was really powerfully doing miracles and working all these things in people's lives and all that. And here we live today, you know, and everything's going bad and everything's going sour and I'm just a rotten sinner. Nothing's happened in my life. And wait a second. You don't have that spiritual awareness. And Paul's praying that believers might come to this awareness. This is an awareness we need to all come to. I have the divine resources of God available in my life. I don't need to doubt. I don't need to be fearful. I don't need to worry. I need to trust in the Lord and lean not to my own understanding. Now, secondly, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you might say, well, they're already saved, and that's true. They are. Does Christ not live in us when we believe in him as Savior? Yes. He indwells every believer. All three members of the Godhead indwell you. The Father lives in you, the Son lives in you, and the Spirit lives in you. All three members of the Godhead indwells the believer. But this is something different. It's a different Greek term. It's a different term. And the word dwell means his at-home residence. Now, so here, this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts is connected to the prior verse in verse 16. It can be translated that he might grant you to be strengthened in the inward person so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Once we're strengthened by the inward person, by the Holy Spirit, Christ intensely dwells in your heart. So these are not two unrelated ideas. One parlays into the other. Verse 16, the power of the Holy Spirit parlays into the intensive dwelling of Christ in the believer's soul. Notice here that Christ may dwell. Katakeo, meaning to dwell down, and means to be at home in. The idea means to live at home. I gave the example earlier. You can have an invited guest and you want them to feel welcome. But it's one thing to be at home and the other thing to be in the room. Christ is in the room of your soul. But is he at home in every area of your life? And that's the idea. Christ may intensely dwell, be at home. While Christ permanently lives in all believers in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we even have Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul is speaking here of fellowship with Christ. If believers live by faith, he is at home in their lives. I think this is even more than fellowship, though. I think this is the idea of spiritual growth and even maturity. I think this is more likened to maturity. So while I agree with this writer here, he makes a distinction here. I would have a caveat here. I think this is more than simply fellowship. This is the idea of growth and maturity. Christ, we reach a point that where Christ is comfortable in every area of our Christian life. And that takes time. Now the heart here, as he said earlier, the inward man, it's the same area here. The heart is the seat and center of the human life. But I also connected to the idea of the desire, the idea here of letting God work through you and holding nothing back. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, I think expresses this point. Matthew 22, 37. Teacher, Jesus said to him, or verse 36, Teacher, what is the great command in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your, what? Heart, cardia. with all your soul and with all your mind. Every area of your being, the volition, the intellect, the emotions, the whole thing, the dedication, every area in your whole being. And Christian, you ever hear the word half-hearted? You did that thing half-heartedly. Well, our Christian service many times is half-heartedly, right? Christ is allowed in this area of my life, but not in that area of my life. But Paul says, I want him to be at home in every aspect of your life, so that you can reach the point where Paul says, I think Paul sums it up nicely, that he says, living is Christ. It's summarized in that statement, living is Christ. Every area about your life is Christ-centered. Every area of your life is centered around Christ. Not part, the whole thing, the whole enchilada, all of it. And so Christ may reside, be at home in your hearts through faith. Through faith means as you walk by faith. As I continue to believe and trust in the Lord, relying upon His power, His promises, His resources, His strength, the Holy Spirit can energize me as a Christian, and Christ can be available and really dominate my entire thinking, dominate my entire Christian life and living. And this is a point that we should all work toward, that we would trust in the Lord to the point that every area of our life is dedicated. Every area of our life is centered around Him and His plan and His will and His purpose and His desires. Now, next time we're together, we'll look at being rooted and grounded in love. And I want to point out simply one observation about the third point he prays. There's the beginning, being rooted and grounded. He uses an aorist tense here. They were rooted and grounded in love. And then there's knowing the length and width and depth and height of Christ's love. Two distinct things here. It's interesting. Something they we know, already know that God loves us, but there's some, as we grow, we'll eventually become aware of the vastness of the love of God in our soul. We'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads, Father. Father, we come before You, and we pray that our inward soul might be renovated through the teaching of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God may mightily manifest the power to live the Christian life, that might mightily manifest Christ's likeness, and that Christ might be at home in every area of our life. And if He's not, if we're holding out areas in our life that are not pleasing to You, we yield those to You, Father. We boldly approach Your throne with clean hands and a purified heart. Purify us. Cleanse our heart. Cleanse our minds. Cleanse our actions, Father. Make them pleasing and acceptable before You in Your presence. And may we have a special reawakening of Your presence and Your desires in our soul, and not become weary in well-doing, for we know that in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, we do not faint. Continue to work in each and every Christian's life here. Work in an awesome way. Transform their thinking. Transform their Christian life, Father. Let them depend upon You and Your power through them. If there's anyone listening, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is very clear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Simply place your personal faith in Christ. Trust in Him, the giver of everlasting life. Only through Christ can you go to heaven, not by your goodness, but through His death for your sins on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.